Word. We're going to start in Ezra chapter 1 today. If you don't have a Bible, raise a hand and someone will bring you one. But could you first turn to page 470 or 2 Chronicles 36? The book of Ezra picks up the story of Israel. Israel are God's people in the Old Testament, and the end of 2 Chronicles sets the scene, sets the context for where we pick up in Ezra chapter 1. God's people have repeatedly rebelled against him and his word. He warned them that there was going to be consequences. And now the Babylonian Empire are knocking on the door of Jerusalem. So here's what happens in 2 Chronicles 36, reading from verse 11. Thanks, John Mark.
So that's 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting from verse 11. That's page 470 in the church Bibles. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them."
Thank you, John Mark. Flick forward one page or so to Ezra chapter 1. That sets the scene, but the book of Ezra picks up that story sometime later. You'll see that there's a lot of similarities from what we've just seen. So Riss will come and read the first few verses of Ezra chapter 1.
Okay, Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the free will offerings.
This is God's word to us this morning. And so, Father, we pray that you would please give light to our hearts. Help us to understand what we can only understand by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry to Hakim and Abelare on the front row. I'm glad I didn't hit you. We have a rebuilding project on our hands. As a church family, we are in for a season of rebuilding. The last 18 months or so have been hard. They've been tough. This pandemic that we are all living through has had an impact on everything, including for us as a local church. It's not all been bad, not all a negative impact. We know, don't we, from God's words, that often times of trial, times of difficulty, actually have this refining and strengthening effect on God's people. And I give thanks for the many examples of growth in the life of our local church. So by no means does Silver Street Community Church lie in ruins this morning. But it is fair to say that we have been through a time of upheaval, a time of separation from each other for a long time, separation from the place where we would ordinarily come and worship our God together. A time of painful trial and difficulty for many. Many in our church family have moved on to new churches. Things are not what they were. And so for those of us who remain, as we get into the habit of gathering together again, we have a rebuilding project on our hands. We're in for a season of rebuilding. I hope you're up for a season of rebuilding. And that's why we are turning to the book of Ezra, because Ezra is all about rebuilding. It's all about this project rebuild. You see, God's people had sinned. Despite God's warnings, we read about this at the end of 2 Chronicles 36. He warned them again and again. And yet, despite God's warnings, they had repeatedly rebelled against him. And so we read that terrible scene as the Babylonian army come and they ransack the city of Jerusalem. They destroy the temple, God's dwelling place. They carry the people away into captivity to the city of Babylon. 50 years later, God's temple still lies in ruins, and God's people are still languishing in exile. They too were going through a tough time, a time of separation and upheaval, a time of painful difficulty. But the master builder has a blueprint plan. And just as he promised, God is going to restore his people and rebuild his temple as a kind of stepping stone along the way to the greater restoration that would then come in Jesus. We don't have a physical building to rebuild. Thankfully, we've just refurbished the roof. So hopefully there's no physical building to be done in the near future. But the New Testament tells us that we, the people of God, the church, we are God's temple, the place where he lives by his Spirit. And so as we look into the book of Ezra over the coming weeks, we can learn some foundational things about our project rebuilt. How will God rebuild his temple? How will God reform his people? As we at Silver Street begin our rebuilding project, what do we need? Well, in these 10 chapters, we're going to discover 10 building blocks for our project rebuild. And the first is this. The first thing we need is for the Lord to move. As we begin project rebuild, we need the Lord to move. That's the very first block that we've got there for project rebuild. Project rebuild is not about our best laid plans. It's not about our best made efforts. We need the Lord to move. And right at the very beginning of this book, we are left in no doubt whatsoever that this is God's work. For Project Rebuild to even get off the ground, we need the Lord to move. We need him to take the initiative. Take a look at verse 1. I hope you've got a Bible in front of you. Take a look down at verse 1, where we read that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make this proclamation throughout his realm. This great story of restoration and return and rebuilding, it does not start with the Israelites. It is not about God's people doing anything or planning anything. It's not their idea. It's not up to them. Instead, right from chapter 1, verse 1, we see that it is all about the Lord and what the Lord is doing. The Lord is moving. In fact, God has already sketched out his plans for Project Rebuild many years before this. In fact, even before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. Notice in verse 1, we read that it was in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah spoke God's word to God's people before the Babylonians had arrived. He warned about what was coming, but he saw beyond the destruction to restoration. And so he gives them this boomerang promise. He says, you're going to go away, but then you're going to come right back again. You're going to go away, but you're going to come right back. It was a boomerang promise. Take a look at this from Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Come on in. You're very welcome. Come on in. I will fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. It was a boomerang promise. You see, Project Rebuild did not start with the Israelites. Our rebuilding project does not begin with us. Before anything else, we need the Lord to move. This is his blueprint plan. It's his promise. And what God says, God does. His word never fails. And so the Lord begins to move. He begins to move the pieces into place so that his promise will be fulfilled. Does anyone here play chess? Stick your hand up if you play chess. A few of us, okay. You might know that my wife is actually quite a good chess player. So I'm going to invite her to the front. Welcome to the stage, the UK under nine girls champion, former England player, Larissa Crowther. I didn't tell her I was going to embarrass her. Now we're going to play a game of chess here. Now you might know, even if you don't play the game of chess, you might know that the game of chess, I've got my pieces in the wrong order, here we go. The game of chess is not a game of chance. You can't play the game of chess randomly. You can't just move the pieces randomly and hope that it's all going to end up okay. Instead, what you do when you play chess is you maneuver the pieces into just the right position so that you can carry out your plan. You'll see that actually not much has happened yet. But we are manoeuvring our pieces into just the right position so that we can accomplish the plan that we've got in our mind. Should we call it a draw?
Yeah.
Draw? There you go. Round of applause for me, actually, because that's the first time I haven't lost a risk at a game of chess. I'm going to take that draw. I've got witnesses in front of me as well. We had a nice draw. You get the idea. The game of chess is all about manoeuvring the pieces into position so that the plan, so that you can accomplish your plan. And that's exactly what we see happening here in Ezra chapter 1. God is moving the pieces. He has this plan. He's made this boomerang promise. You're going away, but you're going to come back. And so to fulfill this promise, he begins to organize all of the circumstances, moving everything into exactly the right position to carry out his plan and to fulfill his promise. Let me show you how he does it. First, it's God who controls who's in power. Who is in power as we start the book of Ezra? Have a look down in verse 1. Who's in power? So we're a little bit further along now from Jerusalem falling. This was some time ago. The Babylonians are no longer in power. Who is in power? Chapter 1, verse 1. Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus, king of Persia, is the one who's in power. Here's Cyrus. Here he is. I'll put him up here. This is the king who is going to tell God's people that they can go home and they can start Project Rebuild again. Here's the king in power. This is actually about 50 years after Jerusalem fell. Hang on a minute, I hear you say. Didn't Jeremiah say it was going to be 70 years? Yes, good spot. I'm glad you were listening. It's actually a little bit complicated to work out the dates exactly, depending on when you're counting from. The Israelites actually went into exile in stages, and they also returned. We'll see a bit later that they returned in waves as well. And so it's probably best to understand this figure of 70 years as a round number, as a way of saying, you know, a lifetime later or a generation later, this boomerang promise is going to come true. You're going to go away, but you're going to come back a lifetime later. Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 587 BC. And almost 50 years later, in 539 BC, the Persian Empire took over the Babylonian Empire. And it really was a huge empire. Take a look at this map. You can see all of that. At its peak, the Persian Empire was this big. It wasn't quite this big in 539 BC, but almost. And you can see what a powerful empire it was, stretching across the Middle East and parts of Asia, even the north there of Egypt and Africa, as it would be today. It was a huge empire. And Cyrus, he's the king. Cyrus the Great, he's the king. Now, you may also have heard of another king, Persian king, called Darius. Now, Darius was around at about the same time as Cyrus, seeming to rule alongside him in some way, perhaps as his viceroy, his king in Babylon. So these two guys, King Cyrus and King Darius, are the ones who have taken over from the Babylonians. One empire falls, another one rises to take its place. I'm sure historians could give lots of theories as to why this happened. This week I was reading about some of the factors that led to the downfall of the Babylonian Empire. But ultimately, bottom line, Cyrus is right in what he says in verse 2. Verse 2, he says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." The Lord, the God of heaven, has given these kingdoms to me. Now, whether Cyrus actually believed that, or whether he was just being politically clever in using the name of their God and using the sort of religious language that his new subjects might appreciate. Either way, what Cyrus actually says is true. The Lord is the God of heaven. The Lord gave the kingdom to Cyrus because the Lord is the God of heaven. Do you know the Persian God was called Ahura Mazda, and they called him the God of heaven. But actually, it's only the Lord, it's only Yahweh who actually is the God of heaven. He alone reigns in the highest place. He alone rules over all of the kingdoms of the earth. It is this God, our God, the Lord, who is the one who moves the pieces on a geopolitical scale. Romans 12 tells us there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Or as Daniel the prophet said, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. The Lord moves the pieces. The mightiest king is a pawn in God's hand. World leaders only get to where they get to because the Lord moves. He takes the initiative. He acts. And that was true even for Cyrus the Great. In fact, God had actually named Cyrus as the one to do his bidding before Cyrus was even born. This time it was through the prophet Isaiah. This was ages before Cyrus had even been born. And the Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. I will raise him up in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. Why did Cyrus the Persian come to power? You could answer that in all sorts of ways. But ultimately, Cyrus came to power because that was God's plan. He was moving the pieces to fulfill his promises. The Lord controls who's in power. Do you know, that's really reassuring when we find ourselves concerned with world events, concerned with the rise of world leaders, particularly when that seems to threaten the building of the church. It's striking to look at that map of the Persian Empire and realize that Afghanistan, where modern Afghanistan is right there in the heart of the Persian Empire. Do you know what's true of Cyrus back then is true of the Taliban today? The Lord controls who's in power. I can't see how the rise of the Taliban is part of God's good plan for the building of his church, but I trust him. The Lord controls who's in power. The Lord also moves his people into position. You might have heard of King Darius before. Have you heard of King Darius before from another Bible book? What other Bible book do we see King Darius in? Not Esther. Daniel, the book of Daniel. Daniel, Esther is the answer to the next one. So we'll get there because it's all part of the same story. Daniel is a young Israelite man who actually gets taken from Jerusalem. He was there when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and took him away as one of the exiles into Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was a man of noble blood, and he gets drafted into this Babylonian school, indoctrinated really in the ways of Babylon. But because of his integrity, because of the wisdom that God gives him, Daniel quickly climbs the ranks and he gains a bit of a reputation. And so it's Daniel who is called in to help when that hand appears, the hand from God, that message that was writing on the wall. And Daniel is called in to interpret this message from God to the Babylonian king. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel was there on the night that Babylon fell and the Persians took over. And Darius, he's so impressed with Daniel, even though Daniel has been a senior member of the Babylonian government, Darius is so impressed with Daniel that he actually makes him one of his three chief ministers, one of his closest advisors. And in the story of Daniel and the lion's den, we see just how valuable Daniel was to King Darius. He's so upset, he's so concerned about what was happening because he really values Daniel, and he saw that Daniel's God was someone special. So do you see how ever since the fall of Jerusalem, the Lord has been playing the long game? moving the pieces at just the right time into just the right place so that his people would be in positions of influence and favour at just the right time for Project Rebuild. We're not told that Daniel and his position had any direct impact on Cyrus's decision to send the Israelites home. But it can't have hurt. The Bible does tell us that the Persian kings were in the habit of taking advice from their close advisors. Who knows what conversations they had with Daniel? And this wasn't the only time that God moved his people into position. As I said earlier, God's people returned from exile in waves. So this was the first wave sent by King Cyrus. The second wave of returns, which included Ezra himself, it actually happened about 80 years after the first return. It's a bit confusing, I know. But there's a first return of Israelites. Another wave of people come 80 years later. And then a few years after that, there's a fourth wave, including Nehemiah. And by now, 80 years later, there's a new king in charge, the king Artaxerxes. Here's Artaxerxes. Stick him up here. And again, Artaxerxes is a powerful ruler of the whole of the Persian Empire. Would he have the same favour towards the Israelites that Cyrus and Darius had shown to the Israelites? Would there be the same favour? Would the Israelites be allowed to return again? Well, once more, God had manoeuvred his pieces. He had put his people in positions of influence. Can you think of another story that happened in Persian Empire? You told me already. Esther. You might remember the story of Esther. That happened in the citadel of Susa in the Persian Empire. Esther was a beautiful young Jewish lady who gets caught up in a beauty contest and ends up marrying the Persian king at the time. She marries this Persian king. And yet God had raised her up to the position for such a time as this, to be in position to foil an evil plan to kill the Jews. And by the end of the book of Esther, Esther is queen and her cousin Mordecai is the prime minister. In fact, at the end of Esther, we read that Mordecai worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. Two of God's people in high positions of influence and of favour. In fact, do you know Artaxerxes, this guy who sent Ezra and Nehemiah home, this guy who was concerned enough about the Jewish people that he would send people back to make sure that the city was rebuilt and that worship was restored. Do you know who he was? He was Queen Esther's stepson. Isn't that cool? Isn't it amazing how the Lord has been putting the pieces into place? He's all got it in control. He's all got it under his influence. Project Rebuild is his work. We need him to move. And we can be sure that he has got his people exactly where he needs us. That's really reassuring when we find ourselves in positions or in circumstances which are less than ideal. Do you think it was comfortable for Daniel to be ripped away from his home country, indoctrinated, renamed, thrown into the lion's den? Do you think Esther would have chosen to be exploited by this king at the middle of this plot to kill her whole people? Maybe you find yourself today in a situation where you just can't understand what the Lord is doing. Who knows what he's got planned next? Who knows what role you have to play? We can be sure he has got his people exactly where he needs us. God controls who's in power. God puts his people into position. And it's God who even directs Persian foreign policy. With the rise of a new empire, there's a new way of doing things. And so Cyrus makes this proclamation in verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and with livestock and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. That's generous, isn't it? You can go home. In fact, you need to go home. You must go home and rebuild your temple. I command you, I'm your king. The British Museum houses the Cyrus cylinder, which is a small clay cylinder discovered in the ruins of Babylon. On it is written a proclamation from King Cyrus after his conquest of Babylon. And in it, he talks about this policy that he had for the people that he conquered. His policy was to return their people to the people to their lands and return the gods to their temples. And the reason he did it is because he wanted their favor. Along with this proclamation, he writes there, I'm going to return these gods, and please could they pray for me? Please would your gods that I'm treating really well, please would they pray for me to my gods? I guess he was hedging his bets. The more people and the more gods that you have on your side, the better. This was a new way of doing things, very different from the Babylonian Empire. Rather than crushing the people into submission, the Persians sought to respect local customs and beliefs. It wasn't just the Israelites that he did this for. It wasn't just the Israelites that he sent home. This is what the Persians did for many others too. But who was behind their policy? Look at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus the king to make this proclamation. Who was behind it? The Lord is the one who moved. As Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He directs it wherever he pleases. This is all God's initiative, God's work. He is the one who controls government policies. And so we pray for favor with the authorities. We pray against COVID restrictions that would blunt the rebuilding efforts. We pray against laws that would limit our freedom of speech. But we know that even government policy is in the hands of the Lord, and nothing can stop his plans and his promises. Do you see how the Lord is moving all of the chess pieces? He places this new regime in power. He makes sure that they are familiar with and favorable towards his people, and he inclines their hearts to this policy that would send them home. All so that Project Rebuild could happen. All so that the exiles would end up not only with permission in verse 3, but also provision in verse 4 to go back and to build up. The Lord was the one who made that boomerang promise, and the Lord was the one who made it happen. He moved all the pieces. He moved the heart of Cyrus so that his will would be done. For Project Rebuild to happen, we need the Lord to move. This is the very first brick. This is the foundation. The building of the church relies on the Lord to move. I know it sounds pretty obvious, but we need to remember that. The building of the church relies on the Lord to move. That's always been the case. From the very foundation, that's been the case. What is the foundation of the church? Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus himself, the cornerstone. Jesus did not come to save us because we had some bright idea or because of our hard work. It was while we were his enemies that God made the first move. It was in order to fulfill his promises that he had made through his prophets over many years, that at just the right time he raised up a king, his shepherd, who would rebuild the people and set the exiles free. Do you know, in chess, most of the time, the idea is to protect your valuable pieces from attack. But just occasionally, you might even choose to sacrifice your most valuable piece. And it looks like you've made a blunder, but actually it's because it's a winning move. And that's exactly the move that God made. If the Lord relied on us to make the first move, he would still be waiting. But instead, the Lord moved towards us. He came down and he suffered for us. He was taken captive so that we could be set free. Away from God, so that we could go home. Dying the death that we deserve so that we might be one of the survivors. Rising again to be our forever king of an empire even greater than the Persian one. Don't you love Jesus? And if you do love Jesus this morning, do you know the only reason that you love Jesus is because he has moved your heart to love him? The church is built on Jesus from beginning to end. It is his work. And so just as with the foundation, so it is with the building work. We need the Lord to move. So as we think about rebuilding here at Silver Street, we need the Lord to move. Do you believe that this morning? The only way that anyone from this community is ever going to get saved is if the Lord moves. The only way that Silver Street will have the money and the resources that we need to continue ministry here is if the Lord moves. The only way that we could ever put sin to death and grow in maturity is if the Lord moves. The only way that we'll ever grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is if the Lord moves. The only way that the gospel will spread and bear fruit is if the Lord moves. So will you join me in praying for the Lord to move? Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. And so our first and foundational role in Project Rebuild is prayer. Daniel found himself in a position of great influence and favor high up in the Persian government. Do you know that wasn't his most important role? Do you know what Daniel was doing in the meantime? He was on his knees 3 times a day. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel understands from the scriptures that God had made this boomerang promise, that the time was near for them to return from captivity. And so what does he do? He fasts and he prays urgently and passionately. He says, God, you have promised this. Keep your promise. Build your kingdom. Do you know when he prayed that prayer? In the first year of King Darius. God heard and he answered. Prayer is the most powerful thing we can do. Prayer is the work that we are called to do. As we begin on this rebuilding project, this season of rebuilding, the most important thing that we at Silver Street need is men and women like Daniel, who will fast and pray, who will urgently and regularly pray the promises of God's word about his rebuilding project. Here are some of the promises he's made. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Will you pray that promise? God has promised, my word will not return to me empty. Will you pray for God's word to accomplish his purposes? Jesus has promised, I am coming soon. Will you pray, come, Lord Jesus, come and rebuild this broken world. Come and restore your people. Church family, brothers and sisters, we're in for a season of rebuilding. I want to be clear about that. And I want to ask you, are you up for a season of rebuilding? Yes. Are you up for Project Rebuild? Hakim is. Is anyone else up for Project Rebuild? Yes. Yeah? If you're up for Project Rebuild, then will you pray? Before anything else, before we think about rotas and ministries, will you pray? This is my personal appeal to you from God's word. Will you pray? Will you make it a priority to be there on Tuesday nights on Zoom? I know it's not ideal. I know it's hard work and it's tiring. But will you make it a priority to be there and to call on the name of the Lord, to beg together with him?
Is it live or online?
At the moment, it's online. Will you fast and pray like Daniel did? Will you pray each day, not just together, but alone? Will you pray for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done? Will you pray? Let's do that now, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We're amazed again at the wonder and the beauty and the intricacy of your word. And we're overawed by your wonderful power in all things. Thank you that you moved the pieces exactly where you wanted them for Project Rebuild to happen, because your word never fails. We trust you. And so we plead the promises of your word that you would indeed build your church despite all of the obstacles that we face, that your church faces across the world. We pray that you would be at work to build your church as you have promised, that your word would not return to you empty but accomplish your purposes. Lord Jesus, that you would come soon and bring about that great rebuilding project where the temple will be on earth and we will be with you in your presence forever and ever and ever. Lord Jesus, hear our prayers. And would you move us, please, to be a praying people before anything else? As we think about Project Rebuild, we pray that you would give us a renewed passion for prayer, a sense of dependence on you, an understanding that we can't do anything without you. And we pray that as we pray, you would work above and beyond what we can ask or imagine for the glory of your name, for the building of your church, that Jesus might be honored in this part of your world. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.